Now the title that we've been using to describe the whole of the theme of this part of Paul's letter to the Romans is Living the Christian Life, or the Christian Way of Life. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul how he would succinctly describe to us how we are to live as Christians, he would, as you would have been learning if you have been with us through the study of chapter 12 and the first part of chapter 13, he would describe our life as lived in certain clear-cut relationships, which taken together cover almost the whole of our lifestyle. He begins with the most fundamental relationship, our relationship to God, and tells us how the Christian distinctively relates to God. And that distinctive relation is a wholehearted offering of himself or herself as a sacrifice to God, so that his perfect will may be worked out in our lives. The second relationship is to ourselves. And it is, in fact, a very important thing for us, living the Christian way of life, rightly to relate to ourselves. Neither, says Paul, think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, nor disparage or demean yourself, but think of yourself with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith and insight that God gives you. So we are related to God, we are related in a particular way to ourselves, and we are related, of course, to our fellow believers. How do we relate to them? Well, in chapter 12, verses 4 to 8, he tells us that we relate to our fellow believers in the way that limbs in a body relate to one another. We relate to each other in interdependence. We relate to each other in equality. We relate to each other in diversity, recognizing that no part of the body is dispensable. We are related to one another in a common need of one another. And so we are to exercise our varied gifts in ways that will minister the one to the other. Now our relationship with our enemies, Paul turns to in chapter 12 from verse 17. And the principle in the distinctively Christian lifestyle is that in relation to our enemies we leave vengeance to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now last Sunday evening we were considering in chapter 13 verses 1 to 7 our relationship to the governing authorities, that is, to the state. And Paul's counsel to us there is to recognize the authority that God has given to governing authorities within the state, where they are not seeking to take the authority of God and apply it to themselves, then we are to recognize and respect their authority. Where they, as Caesar, demand the things that are God's, then we say to them, in the words of the Apostle Peter, we ought to obey God rather than men. We have these relationships then in these many different spheres of life. And the last of them we come to this evening from chapter 13, verse 8, to the end of the chapter. And the paragraph in the NIV, if you have it, is headed, Love for the Day is Near. It is concerned with our relationship with the world in general, not with our fellow believers, not with ourselves or with God or with those who are our hostile enemies, but with our neighbors, our fellow human beings. And you will notice how Paul makes that clear. In verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man. Now that's the category he is speaking about, our fellow men and fellow women. And he summarizes it by quoting from the law of God in verse 14, love in verse 9 rather, love your neighbor as yourself. So here is how the distinctive way of life of the Christian applies to the whole realm of our relationship with those we come in contact day by day who are our neighbors in the ordinary world. Now, if you were to ask Paul to summarize how we are to live in secular society in relation to our neighbors, our fellow men and fellow women, he would probably have put it in four brief commandments. The first you find at the beginning of verse 8, live honorably. That's the distinctive way of life for the Christian in relation to the secular world. Live honorably. The second would be live lovingly. In verse 8, from the second phrase of the verse, he says, leave no debt remaining outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And he goes on to expound that. So the second command he would give to us would be live lovingly. From verse 11, the third direction is live expectantly. Do this, he says, understanding the present time. The hour has come to wake up from slumber. And finally, live differently. Verses 13 and 14, let us behave decently, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the distinctiveness of Christian living in that metaphor Paul frequently uses of the different dress that the Christian wears. Put off the clothing that belongs to the old world. Put on the clothing that belongs to the new. And I want us to look at these four directions that Paul gives to us this evening, and you will see they are very obviously here in Scripture. The first of them is live honorably. Now, you will notice that there is, as I was suggesting in the reading, a bridge verse in verse 7, which leads us into the initial thought of verse 8. Paul has just been describing our duty to the state and the authorities, the government where we live, and he says, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay them. If revenue, pay that. If respect, then pay respect. If honor, then honor. In other words, there are debts that we have to various areas of society and people we are under as the authorities. We are to pay them what we owe. Then in verse 8, he almost repeats that message by saying to us, I've just been saying in society, do not leave any unpaid debts. Now he says, let no debt, verse 8, remain outstanding. Now, some people have taken this to mean, or to suggest at least, that what Paul is doing and what therefore Scripture does and what God is saying to us is that we should never get into debt. We should never have an outstanding debt that we owe to anyone. That we should never, in other words, borrow. But that misunderstanding of Paul's words arises really from a lack of reading the passage sufficiently carefully. It's a very important thing, you know, when you're studying the Bible, not only to read it prayerfully, but to read it carefully, meticulously, word by word. This is one of the important features of the verbal inspiration of Holy Scripture. It means that we need to examine the very words of Scripture with great care. Now, what Paul is saying, do you notice, is not let no debt be incurred, but let no debt remain outstanding. That is, do not live long-term with debt. In Matthew 5:42, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes provision for borrowing. You may remember he specifically says, do not refuse somebody who would borrow from you. So not only does Jesus permit borrowing, he urges those who may be the lender to be willing to lend. If someone comes to borrow from you, Matthew 5:42, be willing for it. The Old Testament, of course, as some of you may know, set great restrictions on this whole business of being a borrower or a lender. And the significant thing there, of course, is that in the Old Testament era, those who lent money did so at huge inflated rates of interest. And the sense of justice in the Old Testament cried out against that. It was against the inflated rate of interest that they were being warned by God, but not against the principle of lending. We would recognize ourselves, of course, especially those who have mortgages and other things of the kind, that to live without being in debt in some sense is almost an impossibility in the modern world. You would recognize even that those of you who pay bills for electricity and gas, you are almost always in the situation where you are in debt to the provider. And that situation exists widespreadly. But what Paul seems to be saying is this: not only be punctilious in paying your bills, but that's a Christian thing as well, you know. If I am really caring for my neighbor, I will be punctilious in the payment of my bills, for this simple reason: that if I were in his situation and I love my neighbor as I love myself, I would recognize that there are many people from whom we withhold the payment of a debt and we bring them into embarrassment, if not into total collapse. And I know a number of people who are involved in small businesses for whom that has been the case. So not paying a debt is a more serious thing than we may realize. But I think what Paul is really speaking about is not entering into borrowing that you have no hope of repaying. Now, I think the Christian church really needs to take hold of that principle, because the society in which we live presses upon people the desirability of entering into debt and taking on debts that they will never have any hope of repaying. Now, the point is, it would be dishonorable to do that. And we are to live honorably. And Paul says we are to be the kind of people who are paying our debts in the world in which we live. So he says, let no debt remain outstanding. But I'm bound to say to you that that's simply an introduction to the next issue that Paul raises and the commandment he gives us. It is, live lovingly. Live honorably, live lovingly. Notice how he takes the principle of not being in debt in an outstanding way, that is, leaving debts long-term unpaid, and puts it into the spiritual realm. And he says there is one debt that you will never be able finally to clear. Although you are to be meticulous about paying the debts that you owe and not entering into debt you will be unable to pay, there is one debt that you will never be able to pay and discharge in full until the day you die. And that is the debt to love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice how Paul puts it. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now that debt to love one another in the world, and he is not, it seems clear, speaking merely about our fellow believers, but the neighbor. And if you ask who is our neighbor, the neighbor is anybody with whom we are in contact those who are near us in our neighborhood, those who live next door, those we meet in our daily work, those whom we live alongside in the same city or whatever. And what he is saying is, we have a debt of love we owe, and it will go on through the whole of our life, and we will never be able to say, well, thank goodness I've discharged that. I've done so much and my debt of love is over. The question immediately arises, to whom do we owe this debt? And it's an important question, because the answer to it is not to my neighbor or to my fellow man or fellow woman. It is not that I owe a debt to them because of something they have done for me. Now, you may readily feel a sense of debt to somebody for that reason. You may say, ah, well, now, here is somebody who has done an enormous amount for me. I have a great sense of debt to them. But notice where Paul says the debt lies. The debt is to the law of God. That is the moral law God gave on Sinai through Moses to his people. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments. And then he goes on to quote from the 7th, 6th, 8th, and 10th commandments. The commandments, he said, are these, and whatever others they are summed up in this one law: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, clearly, he is quoting from what we call the second table of the law. You know how the Ten Commandments are divided into the first table of the law that relate to our duty to God, and the second table of the law which relates to our duty to our fellow man. And Paul is quoting from the second table of the law, which is our relationship with our neighbor. Now, you notice that he is saying our debt is therefore to the holy law of God which he has given. And so ultimately, it is a debt not to man at all, but to God. And because God has given us this commandment, we have an obligation. We owe it to God in the way that we owe a debt to another to fulfill the commandment that he has given to us. So God and his law have the same claim on us as someone to whom we are in debt. And every day of our lives, God's holy law is going to repeat to us again and again, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now that is one of the distinctive things that forms and shapes Christian living, my friends. And if you want to know how Christians should live, you really need to concentrate on this teaching in the New Testament, which is that we have an unpaid, unending, unpayable debt to God and to his law that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. And you notice that what he is saying to us is that love is fulfilled by our obedience to the law. We have an obligation, he says, to love our fellow man. And he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now let me pause for a moment and elaborate a little on something that's of great significance here. What Paul is not saying is that when we love our neighbor, we are replacing the Old Testament law, which said to us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was a fashionable piece of theological thinking a decade or two ago, that when you came to the Old Testament, what you found was a series of laws and instructions, directions that were given to people how they are to live. When you come into the New Testament, however, and listen to the teaching of Jesus, love replaces law. So the way we know how to live is by loving God and loving our neighbor and putting aside the whole category of law. Now, that's not just a theological argument and idea. It is an immensely important thing for daily living in the 20th century, and particularly at this time in our lives. Let me illustrate it to you. You may be in some kind of relationship with someone of the opposite sex, and you are asking, how ought we to live distinctively as Christians? And you may find yourself giving the answer that has been given to me many times by young people and not so young people in this generation. The answer to the question, how should we be living as man and woman, is, well, of course, the only thing that really matters is that we love one another. Now, if you think that that is a characteristic of the humanist secular society of today, let me correct your thinking on that, because it's Christian young people I'm talking about. How are we to judge how we are to live in all the confusion and pressures of the modern world in which we are? They say, well, the vital thing is that we love each other. That's what matters. Not all these rules and regulations that you find in the Old Testament, but that we love. That's what matters. And love teaches us how to behave. Now, of course, that's the very reverse of what the New Testament teaches us. Do you remember when Jesus is putting his finger on this? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is how you show your love, says Jesus. Keep my commandments. And Paul tells us here precisely the same thing. He who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And then he goes on to explain to us how this happens. And you will notice what he says in verse 9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, do you notice what he is telling us? He says, true love does no damage or harm to our neighbor. And what happens, therefore, is if I love someone, my neighbor, as I love myself, then, for example, I will not steal from them. Whether it's their goods or their wife, that's coveting and stealing and adultery, or if I'm going to steal their life from them, I would be committing murder. But none of these things will I do if I love my neighbor the way I love myself. Because I would not damage myself. I love myself too much to do that kind of damage to myself. And Paul is saying, all of these commandments are fulfilled by biblical love. And the link between love and the law is such that they cannot be separated from each other. The test of my love is whether I am in fact fulfilling the law. And the expression of my obedience to the law is that I will love my neighbor. You see, love loosed from law opens the floodgates to every kind of abuse of people and disobedience to God. And I have heard so many people explain the tragedies that have come from their rebellion against God in terms of love. But genuine biblical love, says Paul, reveals itself in keeping the law of God. Now, you see, that means that if somebody says, well, I greatly love my neighbor, and I am committing adultery with his wife, then I am not evidencing the fulfillment of the law, I am breaking it. And therefore my profession of love is proved false, do you see? And the whole idea of a love that disobeys the law of God is something of which the Scriptures know nothing. Genuine love is therefore the fulfilling of the law. Someone has said love needs law for its direction. And law needs love for its inspiration. Love apart from law can become soft and directionless and amoral. Law apart from love can become hard and clinical and damaging. So the law and love belong together. And it's immensely important for us to grasp this marriage of law and love in Scripture. Living lovingly means living lawfully. Now, thirdly, Paul turns in verse 11 to the third principle he sets before us: live honorably, live lovingly, and live expectantly. Verse 11, and do this. Now, do you notice again how important every word that Paul uses really is in this connection? He says, do this. That is, we are not merely to understand the principles that he is setting before us. We are to put them into practice. The distinctive thing about Christian living is not that we have a whole set of theories, nor that we understand the biblical principles, but that we actually put them into obedient practice. And this is the distinctive thing about the Christian, not just that he thinks differently, but that he acts and lives differently. He bears testimony to the world with a distinctive lifestyle, new priorities, standards that the world does not know. And they are visible and incarnated in his behavior. So Paul says, do this. And do this understanding the present time. Now, it's a very important thing for us to grasp what Paul is speaking about. He is telling us that there is a motivation that we are going to need in order to put this new way of life he is pressing upon us into practice. Now, there are several motivations, as you will know. The major motivation, of course, is that the Holy Spirit has come to live within us when we are the children of God. So we have an inner dynamic, an inner urging from within us. The Holy Spirit himself begins to change us. People have told me so often when they have become Christians, I have a new desire to live for God rather than to live in the way I did before. I grieve over my failure because I want to live for Christ and to please him in a way that I didn't do before. So that's one motivation. Another motivation comes at the beginning of chapter 12. He says, having gone over the mercies of God and the amazing love of Jesus Christ for me, now, says Paul, I beseech you, because of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the second great motivation. The indwelling Spirit, the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ, and we look at the cross of Jesus and say, this kind of love demands my life, my soul, my all. That's a motivation, you see. But I tell you the third motivation. If the second is the coming and dying of the Lord Jesus, the third motivation is the coming again in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the end of the age. It is his return in power as the world comes to an end. And you will notice how Paul describes that for us. In verse 11 he says, do this understanding the time, or as the NIV puts it, the present time. Now, Paul is not speaking so much about the particular age in which they lived or the decade in which they were trying to live out their Christian life. It was rather where we stand in relation to the development of biblical history. That's what he's thinking about. Consider the present time. Now, let's try to grasp just a little the panorama of biblical history in a general and then in a personal way. Because in a general sense, there is a panorama of biblical history. It is bisected in two by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world at Bethlehem. You will realize this. We divide time into BC and AD for this very reason. We know that Christ has bisected history. And the whole world puts its calendar in accordance with that. We are saying this evening we're in 1995 because Jesus Christ bisected history in the year we call 1 AD. Not only so, but Jesus Christ has bisected our personal history. Isn't that what makes us distinctive as Christians? We have a past, and we have a present and future. The situation that we are in is we have been redeemed and lifted out of one world and brought into another. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into his most marvelous light. We are people who are able to say, once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was deaf, but now I hear. Once I was dead, but now I live. We have had our lives bisected by the grace of God. And so many of us here this evening could acknowledge that mystery and miracle of God's grace. But the world has yet another disruption of its time scale to discover. When Jesus Christ returns again in glory, the whole of human history will be brought to an end. And it is God and not statesmen or generals or whoever who will bring the curtain of human history to be rung down on the stage of time. And when Paul begins to speak of this in various parts of the epistles, he is speaking about the days of light which are about to dawn. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. We belong to the day. And so when he thinks of the return of Jesus Christ in glory, he speaks of the day. That is the dawning of the day when Jesus Christ shall come. And we are living in the last stages of the night. The light has penetrated the darkness in the coming of Jesus Christ. But when he returns again in glory, then the darkness will be ended. The light will have come. And Jesus Christ will bring to a consummation the whole of this age in which we live. So John says the darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining. So, if you ask the New Testament, what time is it? There are certain clear-cut answers that the New Testament will give you. It is a time, they will say. For example, it is high time to awake out of sleep. Because, says the Apostle, the hour has come for you to waken from slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Do you notice that in verse 12? The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. That is, we are living in the last days of the darkness. The night is almost past. Now, what does that mean? What forceful persuasion does Paul draw from all of this? Well, he says, it is high time for us to awake out of slumber in verse 11. You know, of course, what that slumber is. It is spiritual slumber. It is the kind of slumber that makes us careless of the things that really matter. You know the sort of thing that happens when you are slumbering. You are careless about things around you increasingly as you slumber. And you need to be awakened to the world of reality. You will know this if you forget to put your alarm on and waken in the morning and suddenly discover it's later than you thought. And that's what the apostle is saying. Now, my dear friends, we need to ask ourselves, because this is not merely theory. This is God speaking to us this evening, and he is saying to us, are you slumbering? Are you becoming careless about the most important things in the world? And if the end of all things is near, as the New Testament tells us, are you slumbering? Are you careless? Are you living as though there were no day? I remember going in because a friend of mine had said to me when we were sitting our final examinations, and I had several friends who were studying together in the university library, and one of them said to me, do you know that old so-and-so is still in his bed? He lived up in what was then Maclay Hall. I don't know if there still is a Maclay Hall, is there? And two of us went over. We were on our way to sit our examinations, and we went into the hall and up to the bedroom, and there he was, sheets over his head, blankets pulled up over him. He had been studying half the night, I guess. And when we said to him, the examination's beginning, he pulled the sheet down and said, go away. I see you know the experience. But you know, my friends, when it suddenly dawned on him what was happening, he came running through Kelvin Grove Park and up to the university. And when I saw him coming into the Butte Hall of Sacred Memory, he had his pajama trousers on below his own trousers, and he had awakened too late. Now, it's possible for us to be equally foolish about the things of God. it's possible for you to be slumbering about your own soul this evening and its spiritual condition. You may not have slumbered at all about so many other things in this world. You may have been wide awake and sharp as a knife edge about all sorts of different things, but you have slumbered about the things of God. And I tell you, it's a dangerous condition to be in. And the apostle says it is high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Now, of course, there's a sense in which we have received our whole salvation. But there is another sense in which the greatest of it is still to come. In that day, says the apostle, you be sure that you are prepared. Now, may I ask you this evening, my friends, how are you getting on with your preparation for the examinations? I mean the spiritual, eternal examinations. So wake up is one of the commandments. Take off, put aside is another. Verse 12, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness. And the third, put on the armor of light. In other words, there is a clothing that we need to wear as Christian people. We need to put off the clothing that belongs to the old world and put on the clothing that belongs to the new. You will remember how Jesus insisted upon this when Lazarus was brought to life from the grave, and they brought him out into the sunlight of this new experience, and Jesus said, loose him. That is, take the clothing that belongs to the world of death off him and let him go. Now, all of that is summed up in this simple principle, live differently. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Did you notice? Not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So, says Paul, live differently. How can I live differently? Well, he said, don't even think about gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. You know, old Andrew Bonner, who lived last century and was the biographer of Robert Murray McShane, that great Prince of God in the Church of Scotland. Andrew Bonner had three volumes of his Bible, the first interleaved Bible I've ever seen. They used to be kept up in Finiston Church, and I had the great privilege of examining them. At this point in his Bible, he had written words in tiny black Indian ink. If you don't want to attract cats, don't put out a saucer of milk. Now you see what he meant. Don't make provision for the flesh, says the AV. If you don't want to attract cats, don't put out a saucer of milk. And it's so easy for us, is it not, to live protesting that we don't want the cats, but every night we put out the saucer of milk. Says the apostle, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires, but live distinctively for him and like him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that even as we listen to your word and find ourselves cast upon you in a fresh way, your Holy Spirit fills us, delighted to enable us to do what we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to live for you. Hear our prayer and help us that we may be distinctive people of God for your greater glory. Amen.